Can we all just bow together, please, and let us come before the Lord, and we'll seek his face in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we thank thee that thou hast spared us to this another Lord's Day. We bless thee for the access that we have to thy heavenly throne of grace. We come in all our own weakness and frailties. We come, O Lord, resting upon the atonement, for we are a sinful people, and we confess our need of the cleansing of the blood. And we ask, O Lord, that thou wilt hear that speaking blood, the blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And, O Lord, we pray that in thy mercy thou wilt visit us as we gather before thee for worship right through this day. We ask that in this Bible class thou wilt come nigh and touch our souls as we turn to the Word of God once more. We thank thee for this study on the promised Messiah. We thank thee for the one who is the anointed one, the Christ of God, the one who came in the fullness of time to do that great work of saving his people as their prophet, priest, and king. And, O Lord, we pray today that our minds will be turned in his direction and that thou wilt show us much of thy Son, even in his priestly role. O Lord, come and visit us and bless us and meet with us, we pray. Bless all who gather here in this class and those who join with us through the webcast. We pray that every heart will be touched and thy blessing will be known. Abide with us and help us, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory, for his everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Let's turn, please, to Hebrews 5, our Bible reading, Hebrews chapter 5. As you turn to it, I want to welcome all who have gathered here today in this Bible class, and those visiting with us are especially welcome. And then our webcast viewers, we welcome you heartily. We pray that the Lord will bless us all as we gather before him and we wait in his presence. And so we're turning to Hebrews 5 to read some verses together. From verse 1, Hebrews chapter 5 and the verse number 1. And it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after or according to the order of Melchizedek." And we'll end there knowing that the Lord will bless the reading of these verses, verses that set before us in the first instance what God instituted concerning the Old Testament high priest and priesthood and those who should occupy that office, and then moving on in to focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 14, we read that Aaron was the figure of him that was to come. Romans 5:14. I draw your attention to that verse because it contains a very important word, the word figure, which actually means type. And so, in a certain way, Adam was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. I bring that to your attention because in two ways he was a type of our Savior. First of all, as the federal head of those whom he represented, that is, the entire human race as far as Adam was concerned. And so he was a type in that sense. He was the head of the whole race. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the people given to him by the Father in the covenant of grace. We can say that Adam was the head of all men in the covenant of works, and Christ is the head of all those who will be his people forever in the covenant of grace. So he typifies him in that sense. But then remember that Adam was, in a very real way, a mediator. Believe it or not, he was a mediator. Now, the mediator has three offices: prophet, priest, and king, as we are seeing on these studies, or in these studies on the promised Messiah. Adam was a prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, Adam was able to interpret creation and understand what God had revealed to him in the whole context of creation. So in that sense, Adam was a prophet. He was also a priest in that he approached God and he worshipped God. And that, of course, is at least one of the actions of one who is a priest. He comes before God in the act of worship, and undoubtedly during his unfallen state, Adam acted in that way, and therefore in that sense he was a priest. And Adam was a king, because God gave him dominion over all creation, and he actually was God's vice-regent on this earth, reigning on behalf of God over the entire creation. And I mention these things with Adam because as we've studied this subject of the promised Messiah, we've come to the point in the study where we are seeing that in Israel, in Old Testament times, in national Israel, there were the prophets and the priests and the kings. All of them occupied those roles, that is, those who were appointed by God and approved by God and who were anointed to fill the office relevant to each one, to each one's calling, and to function within the office for the benefit of the congregation of the Lord. So every prophet, priest, and king in national Israel was a lesser or a little Messiah. He was there to function on behalf of God, whether a prophet, priest, or king. He was there to occupy a role that was for the benefit of the Lord's people. Of course, as I've already said to you, some of these men, especially the kings of Israel, after the division of the kingdom, they weren't really men of God at all. But that didn't take away from the fact that God had appointed the office, and therefore they were responsible for how they behaved and were judged by God accordingly. But they were little messiahs or lesser messiahs. They pointed forward, therefore, to our Lord Jesus Christ. They pointed to the Messiah. They were doing that. That's why God ordained the offices. He was saying a Messiah is coming. And therefore, he demonstrated what the Messiah would be and what he would do by having these offices very much a part of Old Testament times, and especially within the nation of Israel. And so all of these men pointed to the Messiah. Now, taking that word pointed or pointing, we must recognize its place in and prominence, actually, in Old Testament theology. God himself instituted pointing as a means of directing attention away from self and away from others of the same kind to a certain object. And of course, all of these offices were pointing toward a focal point in history, namely the appearance of the Messiah himself. And so in the case of these lesser messiahs, these Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings, they pointed away from themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ as God intended. Now that's a vital thing, because if we think about pointing, and we use that word very often. We say, here's a man and he points us to Christ. Or here is a king and we can see in him a pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about that word, if we saw a group of people, maybe outside somewhere, and they're all standing pointing at a certain object. And that's how you illustrate the word pointing. You have an object and people are focused on it and their hands are up and their index fingers are all out and they're all pointing at that object. Now, as you think about that, what we would conclude is that we wouldn't be looking at the people doing the pointing, but we would be looking at what they're actually, their fingers are directed toward. We want to see the object to which they are pointing. Isn't that true? If you saw a crowd of people doing that, well, your minds would therefore be turned in the direction in which they're pointing. Not at them. You might glance at them, you might get a glimpse of them, but you wouldn't be really interested in them. You're wondering, what are they all looking at? And so your mind would go in that direction and your eyes would go in that direction because you would want to see for yourself what actually is in view. And so when we look at those in the Old Testament who are the pointers, we don't stay with them. We don't focus on them, but rather our eyes go toward the object who is in view with regard to the work that they are doing when they actually point us away from themselves and from their own day and time to someone else and to a future time. And so God's prophets, priests and kings in the Old Testament period had the role of centering attention by those who lived on that day, their attention, the people of God on that day, on the promised Messiah who was destined to actually fulfill these three offices. Let me show you this with regard to the last of the Old Testament prophets in a real sense. That is John the Baptist. You may think I was going to turn you to Malachi, but John the Baptist was actually the final one of the Old Testament prophets. He did cover 2 years because he lived in the New Testament time when the Lord appeared, but he was very much at the close of the Old Testament age, and therefore I want you to see something about John the Baptist in John chapter 1. Please turn to that chapter. Look with me there for a moment or two. John chapter 1 and verse 19. And John has come on the scene. He's ministering, and of course curiosity is aroused about him. Who is this person? And so they come and they ask him, John 1:19. And this is the record of John, not John the Apostle, but John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou? Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And there you have it. I am not the Christ. I explained to you that the word Christ, the name Christ, is used scores of times in the New Testament, but in the original language, it actually reads this way, the Christ. It has the definite article over and over again. And the word Christ means the anointed one. And so John the Baptist says, "I'm not the Messiah." That's really what he's saying. "I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the anointed one." And they go on, verse 21, they ask him, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, and this is the second time they asked this question, "Who art thou?" Or as we would say, "Who are you? Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And what is he saying? He's saying, "I'm only a pointer. I'm only a voice. And I'm pointing in a certain direction." And of course, this is just at the time when the Lord Jesus as the Messiah appears to begin his public ministry. And so if you go down to verse number 29, here's what you read. "The next day John saith Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Notice the word behold. It's used over and over again in both Testaments, the Old Testament, the New Testament. But the word behold, either in Hebrew or Greek, has a very special significance. It's actually like a finger pointing. Remember what I was saying about being a pointer? And the word behold is like that. You can imagine a hand with a finger out like this. And that's the sense of the word behold. It's a pointer. And that's what John does in verse 29. He points and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And you know what worked? Because if you look on, it says farther down in the passage, verse 36, he says it again, "Behold the Lamb of God." And verse 37, "And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus." He pointed them to the Lord and they followed the Lord. And so, as I say, his pointing worked. He pointed away from himself. He said, "I'm only the forerunner." Yes, he was a great man. He was a mighty man. He was a special man as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus. But he wasn't the Messiah. And therefore, he makes it absolutely clear, "I'm not the anointed one." There he is. And he points to him. Now, do you see the sense of what I'm saying here? And John is a prophet, for he is a prophet. He points away from himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is important to understand these terms that we use and the meaning of them, the type and the pointer as we find these Old Testament prophets, priests and kings pointing forward from their own day and from themselves and any others around them to the day of the Lord and to Him Himself. Now last week I went into some detail about the prophetic office, and today I want to move on to just give you a kind of an overview of the priestly office. Let me say something at this point, and that is that the prophetic and the priestly offices are not the same. We did give attention to Christ our prophet, and He is also priest. The two offices, however, are not the same offices. I want to explain that to you just a little bit at this stage before I get into any more detail about the office of the prophet. The office of the priest. The prophet was sent to bring God's message and reveal God's will. And as such, the prophet was God's representative to men. That's how you understand the prophetic office. He was God's representative unto men, especially, taking the Old Testament, especially when Israel turned away from the Lord. You will find that the majority of Old Testament prophets were sent by the Lord to Israel and to Judah when they had turned away from the Lord, when they had apostatized, when they had forsaken the truth of God and had gone into backsliding and into sin. And so God raised up prophets. Suddenly they appeared. They emerged on the scene. They were never known before. They hadn't held any particular prominence in the land or in the nation. And they suddenly appeared on the scene like Elijah. Elijah came very suddenly. Other men, as you read about in the Old Testament, they appeared in that even abrupt fashion. Why is this? Because, well, they were sent to call the nation back to God in repentance from their sin. And in that light, the office of the prophet was not actually a permanent office. It was only for special commissions. It was for special times. The prophetic office, therefore, was not the regular means by which the nation was taught. They came at particular times to call the nation to repentance. And then when that work was done, they kind of disappeared, as it were. And so I want you to understand that was the nature of the prophetic office. They weren't there, as it were, on a regular teaching ministry. They were there just sporadically bringing a message from God to call the people away from their failure and their backsliding. You see, it was the work of the priest to administer teaching and instruction. I want you to go to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, look with me there at verse number 4. Malachi 2, verse number 4. Now this may surprise you because I think ordinarily we have the idea that it was a prophet who did all the teaching. And that is not actually so, as we're now seeing. The prophet was sent by God at these intermittent times to call the nation back from the Lord, back to the Lord. But the priest was the one who was the teacher. Malachi 2, verse number 4. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. And Levi, of course, is the tribe from which the priests all came. It was the priestly tribe. And so he's addressing those who are within that tribe. And so verse 5, my covenant was with him of life and peace. I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. This is talking about the priest and his role. He walked with God. He turned many away from iniquity. Verse 7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Notice that. The priest is the one who was a teacher within national Israel, within the congregation of the Lord. It was his work to turn people away from iniquity. It was his work to be the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And so we are finding here that the priest really was the teacher within Israel. And what does this all mean? Well, what it means is there he was functioning in the tabernacle or in the temple in those days. And as he functioned in those places, he was offering up sacrifices, he was performing these rituals and these ceremonies. But what he would have done was this: he would have explained what he was doing. He would explain the meaning of the priesthood and the meaning of the sacrifices and the meaning of all the ceremonies that God himself had ordained and instituted as a means of teaching his people the gospel. That's the vital thing. Whenever the prophet came, yes, he would have brought in gospel truth. But it was the priest who was continually teaching and preaching the gospel. Even as he functioned in those areas that I've mentioned, the priesthood itself and the sacrifices and so on, he was continually setting out. He was an expositor. He was a preacher of divine truth, because God revealed the gospel in that typical fashion. Here again, we use the word typical or type. Every sacrifice pointed to the cross. Every time blood was shed from an animal and sprinkled there in the tabernacle, it was a reminder to Israel, one day the Messiah will come and he will shed his blood for the salvation of his people. And so the priest was continually teaching and directing the Lord's people toward the Savior, toward the priest, between God and men. In that function, therefore, he was a teacher. He was one who brought the Word of God in that teaching manner. So this is true, therefore, that the prophetic office and the priestly office are not the same. They're not the same at all. And we must not confuse the two. As well as having the regular role of teaching, the priest, of course, did officiate in leading the Lord's people in the matter of drawing near to God in worship. And in that sense, he was therefore man's representative before God. Notice what I've just said. I've already said today that the prophet was God's representative toward man. But the priest was man's representative before God. That's another great difference. The priest, in functioning in the whole area of worship, yes, he was teaching there, giving instruction there, but he also acted in that priestly role where he led the congregation in worship, and he, by his teaching, he showed them how to draw near to God and be accepted by God through the offering up of sacrifice, all of which, of course, was typical of our blessed Redeemer. Now, in ancient times, before there was the regular priesthood constituted through Aaron and through his sons. And remember, they were the first official priests of Israel in those days. But in ancient times, before that ever happened, there were those who were the patriarchs, and they carried out this priestly function. God allowed it. Abel was a priest, because Abel brought the first of the flocks and offered them up to God. He was acting as a priest. Furthermore, Abraham was a priest. In fact, I should say as well, Noah was a priest. Noah came out of the ark and offered up sacrifices. Only a priest was allowed to do that. Jacob was a priest. You'll find as well that David acted as a priest on occasions. In fact, David's a wonderful man, because in David you see all three offices. He was a prophet, he acted as a priest, and he was a king. So the three were combined in him. That is unusual. I said that with Adam, and you see it with David as well. But anyhow, all of these men were actually priests, these ancient patriarchs, Abel and Noah and Abraham and Jacob himself. And then you see later on in Moses' day, when Israel came out of Egypt and they are now recognized as God's nation, the priestly role was then commissioned to the tribe of Levi. And within that tribe, Aaron and his sons, and then their descendants, they were all appointed, they were all approved, and they were all anointed to officiate as priests within the tabernacle, and of course then later on within the temple with regard to the worship of the Lord's people. And so in that sense, while the prophet was God's representative to man, the priest was man's representative before God. Now Christ does all that for us. And yet here in these ways, through these men holding these offices, God was pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would carry out this function in his own day, in his time, and of course even forevermore. And may I say that he was doing it already in Old Testament times, but we'll get to more of that at another time. So it is in this sense especially that the Old Testament priest pointed to the promised Messiah. He showed that the promised Messiah would exercise the vital ministry of representing sinful men before a holy God. The Shorter Catechism. Question 25. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to God to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And that definition of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is biblical, it is accurate, it is so simple, but it is so profound. And it's one that we should learn and have at our fingertips, because it is indeed a vital definition of what the priesthood actually is of our Savior. And so the heart of the mission of the promised Messiah was to save his people from their sins. That's what he came to do. Yes, he came to teach, and he continues to teach. He came to reign as king, and he continues to reign. But he came to be the priest in order to save us. Understand that. Our salvation is not found in Christ's work as the prophet. In his work as the prophet, he explains what he has done as the priest. Our salvation is not found in his work as the king. As the king, he defends and rules over those whom he saves. It's in the work of the priest that he saves us. And so saving his people necessitated the shedding of his blood in sacrifice and in representing his people before a holy God. And since the Lord Jesus Christ performs these very distinctive priestly roles, therefore he clearly confirms that he is the promised Messiah. Long revealed and long set forth throughout the Old Testament, he confirms that he is that Messiah. In other words, he shows that he is not only the perfect prophet, but he is the perfect priest. And that is a wonderful way to look at Christ. The perfect priest. The Old Testament priests were not perfect. They were but men. And of course you've got priests today in various religions who are utter wretches. And there's no resemblance to Jesus Christ there at all, of course. But here's the perfect priest. And in the Lord Jesus we see that great work of his revealed to us. And in the New Testament, of course, we find the book that really presents the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is this book of Hebrews, from which I've just read at the beginning of this study today. The whole of the New Testament shows us the Lord as the priest, fulfilling that role. But it's especially Hebrews. And here in Hebrews, where I read, Hebrews chapter 5, if you'll turn back to it now, please. Hebrews chapter 5. We have a passage in which we see a lot about this whole matter of the connection between the Old Testament priesthood and Christ as Messiah. That's what Paul does here down these verses. He talks about Aaron and his priesthood. Then he says in verse 5, so also Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 6 that Christ is this priest after another order altogether. Not even after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And so there's so much in Hebrews about the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in these verses, there are a number of important facts I want you to notice here about the priesthood of Aaron, and then how that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look at them quickly, because our time here is really moving along. For one thing, Christ the priest represents men. Verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men. Notice the language. taken from among men, ordained for men. Now the word is actually in the singular, that is the word for men. And, or it's not in the singular here, but the word for man, I should say, in the taking the singular form of the word, is that word anthropos. And you all know that word, because if you even use the term anthropology, well, you're using the Greek word anthropos, and the word simply means man. And the word signifies one who is a member of the human race. It is people who are human beings whom the Lord came to save, members of the human race. And here we find God saying, every high priest taken from among men. In other words, the high priest like Aaron of Israel, or all those who succeeded him in following generations, they were all men. They were all members of the human race. They were taken out of humanity. And it goes on to say that they're ordained for men. Why are they taken out of humanity? Because it is men whom they represent. And applying that to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's our high priest, is also taken from among men. Because he has come to save men from their sins. And this was laid down in the whole order that God set up concerning Aaron. Aaron was a man. Aaron was taken from among men. As a man, because he is raised up by God to be a representative of men. He is there to typify the man, Christ Jesus, who will come in the fullness of time, and being a man, represent others who are men, who are members of the human race, who are members of fallen humanity. And so this is all conveyed by these words, every high priest taken from among men. It goes on to say then, is ordained for men. The word ordained means to cause to stand. It means to set over against. And then in the phrase for men, it says is ordained for men. That little phrase for men means on behalf of men. The word for here signifies this, on behalf of or instead of. And so there's the idea of representation underlined by these terms. The Lord Jesus Christ, like Aaron, he's taken from among men. He is taken from among men for men, that is on the behalf of men, in the stead of men. And he is ordained to that role, which means that he is caused to stand, or he is set over those whom he represents. And in all these little details, we have the Lord Jesus Christ set before us today as our representative with God. That's the sense of the language, a representative. The priest represents men before God. And if you look at verses 4 and 5, you'll notice that this office was not to be taken by anybody. Verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. No one in Israel could simply step forward and say, I'd like to be the priest today or tomorrow or the rest of my life. That never happened. And you may know the story of King Uzziah. Very sad story with regard to the end of his days. He was a godly man. He served the Lord. But one day he took the notion that he would be a priest. And he took a censer and he attempted to go into the temple and offer incense. And those who were the rightful priests stopped him. But more than that, God stopped him, because God smote him with leprosy. It's a very serious thing to represent men before God. Only the one whom God appoints has the right to do that. And God has shown down through Old Testament history how solemn that role is. And therefore he's pointing to the fact there's only one who can really represent men before God, and that is Jesus Christ. And so Christ the priest represents men. That's shown to us in verse 1 here. And then Christ the priest mediates on behalf of men. Verse 1 again says, he's ordained for men. And look at these next words. In things pertaining to God. Ah, brethren and sisters, those are solemn words. In things pertaining to God. What are those things pertaining to God? Well, the words have to do with approaching God so as to be accepted by God. Oh, that's the solemn reality of where we all are. We are before God. And we're before God in all of our sinfulness. And how dare we approach God in our sin? And yet the problem is, that's all we are. That is sinners. There's nothing good about us. There's nothing righteous about us. There's nothing meritorious about us. There's no value to our persons. There's no value to our worship. There's no value to anything that we do in and of ourselves. Oh, the tragedy of people in Protestant circles, never mind Roman Catholic circles or other religions, who feel that they have the right to come before God and they will do jolly well. That's how they think. And how wrong they are. Because God says your sins separate you from me. And you see, it's the whole issue of our sin that's the problem. And that's why we need a representative with God or before God in things pertaining to God. The words signify the need for mediation. The mediation of the priest who stands in between God and men so as to bring them together. And so the need for such, as I've been saying here, is because of our sin. Sin's offensive to God. Sin is abhorrent to God. And therefore we cannot come to God without a mediator. This is how Israel was taught that part of the gospel. They looked at Aaron. They'd have seen him in his glorious garments. They might have wondered, what's this all about? They'd have also known our names. The names of the tribes are on his breastplate and they're on his shoulders. What is this all about, Aaron? And Aaron would have explained it. He'd have said to the Israelites, I am representing you before God. More than that, I am pointing you to the Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah. And when he comes, he will represent men before God. And indeed, Aaron has said he's doing that already because he's the Messiah. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's functioning already as the only mediator. There only ever has been one mediator, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are the points that were being made by the very appearance and the very actions of the high priest of Israel. He was mediating on behalf of men or for men. His mediation was on a twofold basis. I've referred to it already. His sacrifice, his atoning death. If we had time today, we'd go to the very end of Hebrews and read those great words in Hebrews 9. Once in the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But he only came to make sacrifice. He came to intercede. And in Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, we're told he has an unchangeable and intransmissible priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come unto God by him. Are you saved? Are you resting in the only mediator, in the only high priest who can bring you to God? If you're not, my friend, you'll perish. You will be lost forever if you do not seek Christ, because only Christ can mediate for men and represent them before a holy God. And of course, Christ the priest does more. He not only is the one who represents men and mediates for men, but he's the one who sympathizes with men. And that's a great part of his priestly office. Look at verse 2 here of Hebrews 5. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. Just take those words. That's a reference to the Old Testament priest. He goes on to say at the end of verse 2, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And that's referring to men like Aaron and others who themselves were but men and even fallen and sinful men. It's not talking about Christ here, but the principles here. That is, just as the Old Testament high priest had to be a man with compassion, so he shows us that the Lord Jesus is one with compassion and sympathy within his great heart. Turn to Hebrews 2 and look at verse number 17. It says, wherefore in all things, Hebrews 2:17, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You notice those words? In all things that behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, Christ is truly man. Here's one of the reasons, that he might be a merciful high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ knows your troubles and your trials because he was man. Therefore, his sympathy with you, and it is with you, with all his troubled and tried people, doesn't rest on his deity, but on his humanity. Now, the two natures are combined in the one person. We understand that. And therefore, as God, yes, he sympathizes with us. But it's because he became man. And he was tested and tried, and he was opposed, and he was ridiculed, and he suffered pain, and he wept, and he grew tired, etc., etc. He was truly man. And that's why he knows exactly how you feel. And in chapter 4, you know the great words there toward the end of the chapter. Verse 15, we have not an high priest. Hebrews 4:15. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched. Let's just make that positive. Take out the two nots. And you can do that. That means the same thing. We have a high priest which can be touched. But that's what it's actually saying. When you've got a double negative, it becomes a positive. And that's what's going on here. So I just do it that way to make you see even more clearly what Paul is saying. We have a high priest who can be touched. What with the feeling of our infirmities. Do you notice that? The very feeling, the Lord feels it. When you feel sad, when you feel defeated, when you feel cast down, the Lord feels that. That's what we've been told here. Now, Aaron couldn't do that. And furthermore, there's no other person who can do that. You cannot do that. I cannot do that. In other words, I'm talking here about when someone is feeling sorrow, I actually feel the very same sorrow and amount of it within my soul. That is not possible for me or for you. But that's what these words mean. And you know the old hymn, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. And when your heart is overwhelmed with grief, the feeling of grief, Christ feels that feeling because you're in union with him. And what you feel, he feels. That's a mystery to us, but it's a truth that we need to lay hold of. And how wonderful, therefore, he is. We must leave it. Our time is gone. But may God bless to our hearts his word, these thoughts about our Savior's priesthood, and may he bless them to us today for the Savior's glory. Let us just bow in prayer. Let's commit our way to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for our prophet, our perfect prophet, and our perfect priest. And we rejoice today in all that he is to us, all that he has done for us and is yet doing. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt hear us for Jesus' sake. Hear the voice of the great high priest in glory. And come and minister to us and take us on with thee and use thy word to comfort, to challenge, whatever the need may be. Use thy word this day and come among us, we pray. Continue with us now in season of prayer. O Lord, gather us all together in that room to pray and come down in power and bless the morning worship service and the time around the table. May the Lord be glorified. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.